Well, good evening. It's great to be with you again and the privilege of opening up God's Word. Can I ask you please to open the Bible at Nehemiah chapter 3, which I will read. No one on the church staff volunteered to read it, which was somewhat cowardly, but you may see why in a little while. Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of 100, as far as the Tower of Hananel, and next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur the son of Imri built. The sons of Hasena built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Mejibel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gates of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Hariah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to him, Jediah, the son of Harumaphah, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malkiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkiah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hachirem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hoze, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its door, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's gardens, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from a buttress to the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzziah, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalath, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malkiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner, and between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. The flowers fade, the grass withers, but the word of God remains forever. If you are coming tonight looking for a name for an unborn child, there's plenty possibilities in that chapter. And if you prayed for guidance, well, there's a number of possibilities. The new Sam Mendes movie, 1917, is well worth watching. It's really based on Mendes's grandfather's experience, Alfred Mendes. The story basically is that the Germans have retreated, and the orders are the Devonshire Regiment, consisting of 1,200 men, have now to advance. However, the orders are, it's a trap. And so the two soldiers have got to take this run across the enemy lines to warn the Devonshire Regiment that it's going to be massacre if they go in to the war zone. And so the movie depicts the journey of these two brave soldiers across the war zone. It really is a great movie. But what is the relevance of that to Nehemiah chapter 3 and to the mission conference? It's a story of rescue and redemption. The whole movie is that story. But within it, there's a series of little incidents, each one of which is on its own a story of redemption. Now, that's what the Bible is all about. And isn't it interesting also that the theme of most movies, from James Bond to Toy Story, is that of rescue and redemption? It's almost as if the whole gospel story is so ingrained into our national and human consciousness that we cannot escape it. Man's need for a savior, looking out for a Messiah, someone who will rescue them from a certain death. And so we have here the book of Nehemiah, which may be known to some of you, but not all of you. Most books about Nehemiah see it as a manual for leadership. It's kind of like Tony Robbins baptized.
It's life coaching.
And so you want to get good strategies for being a good leader? You read Nehemiah. And that'll teach you the dynamics of how to lead a disparate group through a project. Now, that is in Nehemiah. But the big picture of Nehemiah is not simply a manual for project management. What we have in Nehemiah is what we have in the whole Bible. The story of the Bible is a story of redemption. And each book, like the parts in the film, each book are little stories of redemption pointing to the greater redemption fulfilled in Jesus. And so what we have here in Nehemiah, yes, there's lessons about leadership. But what we have here is a group of people, disparate people, together. And they are engaged in building a wall. That's where our title comes from, E Pluribus Unum. Out of the many comes one. These group of seemingly random and unpronounceable names, and yet together they were involved in building the wall of Jerusalem. And so you know the story. The story is that there's this guy, Nehemiah, and he's got one of the best jobs in the world. He is a wine taster for the king. And he is located, chapter 1 tells us, in the citadel of Susa. It's the kind of Mar-a-Lago, if you like, of the ancient world. It is where the king hung out in all his riches. And so Nehemiah worked there as the taster, the sommelier for the king. But he was a man who had a passion. He had a man who had a vision. He had a vision and a passion for the glory of God. And Jerusalem was more than a mere city. Jerusalem was more than a mere urban development project. The very glory of God dwelt in Jerusalem. And so the walls of Jerusalem were crumbling down. The temple had been restored, but the walls were crumbling down. And Nehemiah left his palace in Susa, and he gave his life to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Doesn't that remind us, doesn't that even give an echo of one who was not the servant of the king, but one who was the king? One who didn't leave the citadel of Susa, but one who left the glories of heaven, not to rebuild a city that would ultimately and again collapse, but one who was going to redeem a people who were going to be a living city, and he himself was the cornerstone of that city. And so we find here, if you read Isaiah 26, you read there that Isaiah says, we have a strong city, and indeed that city is salvation itself. So you see, what we have here in Nehemiah chapter 3 is, yes, the story of a well-managed project, but we've got the shadow of the gospel of redemption building a people. And as we have the people of God here, all these names involved in building this, so tonight in this diverse group of people, in this congregation, we also are builders, we are stakeholders in building the kingdom of God. And so it really is a wonderful thing. It's an inspirational passage. And remember that behind every single one of those names was a person. Someone who lived, someone who had a heartbeat, someone who had a passion for something bigger than themselves. Yes, E Pluribus Unum, out of the many, you have this one group of people involved for mission. And as you look at the chapter, you see rich and poor. You see male and female. You see nobility and commoner. You see people from all different classes, clergy and laity. They're all together building this great city. And so tonight, that's a challenge. The theme of your missions week has been partnership. And the great thing is, and the great call and the great vision here in Nehemiah 3 is that we are all partners in this great enterprise. And that is why you have invited a man with very, very grey hair and a very, very funny accent to come tonight and open God's word, because I am not a stranger in your midst. We together are partners in this great task of building the wall. And so this evening, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 3, I just want to notice probably four things in the passage. The first thing we notice here is a priority that will surprise you. And I think we see priority in three areas. We see a priority of place, we see a priority of people, and we see a priority of purpose. First of all then, notice priority of place. Where did it begin? Well, verse 1, they built the sheep gate. Look very carefully at verse 1 because it's important. Every verse is important. But verse 1 really sets it up. Then Elisha, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. The next words are important. They consecrated it and set its doors. And so it started in the northern part of the wall. That was their priority. They started at the sheep gate. And we know that that was right beside the temple. We know that the sheep gate was the place where the temple sacrifice was taken in. And so you see there, it could be argued that the place of sacrifice was at the very center here. And notice who was involved there. Eliashib, the high priest. Now, he was the grandson of Joshua. And isn't it interesting? He was the main man. If you like, he was, well, in British terms, in church, the main guy is, if you're an Anglican, the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so Elisha was the main man. He was a very significant person, both in politics and in the religious cultus of the day. He really didn't get higher. He was almost like the Pope here. And yet we find that he was the first man to be involved in the action. Folks, this is what leadership is like. Leadership is not standing aloof. Leadership is getting involved. And the leaders of this church, I challenge you that you are not folk who observe mission, but that you yourselves are there in the cement mixer, that you yourselves are involved, that you are leading the way, gossiping the gospel, telling the story of Jesus, telling the good news, that you as leaders are there. There's a priority of the place. It was a sheep gate. But there was a priority of the people also. That's what leadership looks like. It looks like Jesus Christ washing the dirty feet of his disciples. It looks at one who was the very King of glory, condescending to the very lowest place. These are the values of the kingdom, that the way up is the way down. And that he or she who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven is actually least. This is what biblical priority looks like. People in leadership are often seen as men who stop things. They say no all the time. And yet here they were, cheerleaders, showing the way, moving on. But the next thing is interesting. It says that they consecrated it and set its doors in place. The word there, the root word is kadosh, and it means holy. And so what they did was that they pronounced the doors of the temple holy. Now that's incredibly significant. Because remember that this was a context. Remember what was holy? You had the Holy of Holies. You had the Ark of the Covenant. You had the sign of the otherness of God. You had the sign of that transcendent nature of God, that which makes us tremble. The word, the concept of holiness is big. And yet here we find that they are making a gate holy. Now, if you read the thread right through to the end of the Bible, you read that not only was a gate made holy, but there was actually a people who were made holy. And so you see there that there's this great trajectory of blessing, and that we are involved, that we are called to have consecrated lives. that we are called to be involved in the mission. And so things which are consecrated don't need to be huge, big things like cathedrals and things of massive significance in these terms. But here is a door that's consecrated. If a door is consecrated to God, how much more does God want us and see us as holy in his sight because of what Jesus has done? This really is quite extraordinary. Here we find in Isaiah 4, all who are left in Jerusalem are called holy. The glory of God dwells with his people. This is what the gospel does. And so do we have that sense of priority? And that's what we're seeing here. It isn't it? It's marvelous thing, a priority which will surprise you. I wonder, do we have that sense of the privilege of what we're involved in? That we, even today as we worship, that we are in the middle of building something great. I don't know what hairdressers or barbers are like in America. I suspect they're the same all over the world. And last week before I came out, I got a haircut. And they always have a little bit of chat. You know, what are you doing at the weekend? It's a standard question. And hairdressers and ministers, we've got one thing in common, that's weddings. You kind of, they do hair for weddings, and we do weddings. So every conversation I have with a hairdresser, what are you doing at the weekend? And I was rather mischievous with the hairdresser. She was from Poland. I says, well, I'm actually involved in a massive building project. And she got really excited. She said, where is it? Well, I says, I do most of it here, but on Thursday I'm flying to America and I'm going to be involved in the same building project there. I said, what are you doing? What are you building? I said, well, actually, I'm involved in building a kingdom. And she must have thought, this guy is crazy. But it sparked off a great conversation. And the interesting thing is that in Scotland, she's Polish. So she's coming from a very Roman Catholic background. She is not in the least bit embarrassed about talking about faith. And so that's what we are doing. We're not just coming to church. We are building a kingdom. You all have heard the story, of course, that Steve Jobs, when he was building Apple, he was recruiting various people to help him in the project. And he really wanted to hire John Sculley, who was CEO of Pepsi. Now, at that time, Apple was a tiny little startup run by crazy people who were building, you know, computers named after a fruit. It would never catch on. Anybody with any sense would know it was a crazy idea. So Steve Jobs said to John Sculley, come over, leave Pepsi and join us. And Sculley was reluctant to do this. And then Jobs says, listen, do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life? Or do you want to come with me and change the world? My beloved friends, that's what we're about this week. We're not just about going on some sort of vacation. We are not just about building some human empire. This is not about building the brand of Christ's covenant. This is not simply about extending the influence of the PCA or the Free Church of Scotland. This is about changing the world. That's what motivated these great builders. And so we see here a priority that will surprise you. The second thing we notice here is a unity that will inspire us. We read there in verse 1, the priests were involved with Eliashib and they could not do it on their own. And one of the great phrases in Nehemiah chapter 3 is repeated again and again. Are these words next to him? You see it in verse 4. You see it in verse 7. You see it in verse 17. Next to him. Now, there would have been different tasks. Different people. There would have been skilled labor. They needed ironmongers to make the hinges. They needed carpenters to make the doors. They needed common laborers to just move the dirt around. And here we find that one is needed as much as the other. And in unity, they come together in this great and noble task. Now, that unity is not to be underestimated. I have been in this ministry business far too long to avoid the glaring reality that there is nothing that will stop a church than disunity. It kills the spirit, it grieves the spirit, rather, to use biblical language. The Holy Spirit is grieved. The Holy Spirit is not happy. He is ill at ease in a situation where there is disunity. Have you ever gone out for dinner and you arrive and it's tense? You know it's tense because the hostess has dumped a plate of soup heavily in front of her husband and tipped it on his lap. You realize there's a little bit of tension here. You realize that it's not going to be a great night. You realize that you don't want to be there. And so what do? Do you just yarn? Do you talk to 1, 2 in the morning about the old days? No, you are nervous and you just want out. The Holy Spirit is exactly the same. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And the church without the Holy Spirit is like an engine without oil. And where there is no unity, there is no power. So unity is something that we should cherish. Unity is something that we should really pray for. Now, notice a couple of things about the unity here. And they're important. Number one, unity is not uniformity. The picture here is not monochrome. There's 4,000 pixels in here. The picture here is you've got priests, you've got perfumers, you've got goldsmiths, you've got merchants. You've got people from all over the world, all over the area coming together. God uses differences. And so here tonight, I know hardly any of you. Some of you are no doubt extroverts. You know, we in Scotland think that everybody in America is an extrovert. You're just a big, generous, loud, extrovert nation. But there are the occasional introverts who have slipped the net. There are some of you who are so confident. There are others of you who are not. There are some of you who are athletic. Some of you who are not. There are some of you who like to lead. Some of you like to follow. There are some who are big and some who are small. There are some who've had a great upbringing. Some who've had a terrible upbringing. But here in this building tonight, we are together. There are people of different political persuasion, people of different outlooks, and we are together. There are some folk who went to Ole Miss and they're here with UT people, and miracles and miracles, they're together. This is what God does. He takes us disparate people and brings them together, and he uses these differences. In Christ, the middle wall of partition have been broken down. And these differences have to be celebrated. Unity is not uniformity. You even take Jesus and John the Baptist. Don't we read in the scripture, you know, we've got that passage, I danced for you and I did not dance. We played a dirge and you didn't mourn. Jesus and John the Baptist were two very different personalities. Jesus was always with people, or often with people. Jesus was always eating with people. John the Baptist, not so much. He was a desert guy, happy with his locusts and wild honey. That's what he did. They were two very different types, different ministries. And yet, that's what happens. We bring people together. Unity is not uniformity. And so what we're saying here is, mission is for everybody. Nobody can say, it's not my thing. Nobody can say, I'm not suited or I'm not gifted for this. Everybody was involved. So unity is not uniformity. The second thing is, unity is not conceptual. What do I mean by that? Sometimes there are concepts which don't exist in reality. Well, let me give you one example. I was thinking there, in geometry, you've got all these shapes. The one I like the best is a rhombus. You know what a rhombus is? A kind of rectangle that's bent over. When did you ever see a rhombus in your yard? When did you ever see a rhombus in your stew? It doesn't exist. It is a concept, a way up there. So a lot of folk think that unity is a concept. It's a way up there. It doesn't really exist. But what you find here is that in nature, there is no such thing as a circle. In nature, there's no such thing as a quadrilateral triangle. It just doesn't exist. But we find here that unity is a thing. And it's centered around a mission. It's centered around a task. We are doing a great thing. Remember what it says in Scripture, come with us. And we will do you good, for the Lord has spoken well concerning Israel. And together we're in this great task. Together is tested. And Jesus says that you have complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so we don't just stand around talking about unity. We are involved in things to create unity and use unity for the greater kingdom of God. Time's moving on. We see a third thing here. The third thing here is a plan which kills self-interest. The marvelous thing about Nehemiah 3 is how there's so much movement. Everybody seems to get involved. We've got an expression in Scotland, they all muck in. I don't know what the southern translation of that is, but here they just all muck in. They all get involved in the process. Now, this is absolutely essential in mission, because if our default position is you in your small corner and I in mine, we will get absolutely nowhere. The majority of American people, and this is not a criticism, it's an observation, the majority of American people do not own a passport. No doubt someone will Google it surreptitiously and illegally during my sermon and tell me what the stats are. But I think it's less than 20% of American people have a passport. And you say, well, why do we want to go abroad? We live in this great nation. You know, we've got Montana. We've got Utah. There's all these states in the middle that nobody lives in. What are they called? I don't know, North Dakota or somewhere. I've never met anybody from there, But we're often so parochial. We've got our own little corner and we do our thing. Even in terms of church, we're tribal. The Presbyterians, the Baptists, we're all really tribal. And even in our churchmanship, we say, how does this affect me? How does this affect me? And we've almost got what I call a churchadvisor.com. I heard an incredible statistic that in Charlotte, is there over 800 churches? Man, there must be something for everybody here, from, I don't know, right to Genghis Khan to snake handlers. There's everything in between. And so often, we pick our kind of churchmanship according to what we ourselves want. And we could almost go on to churchadvisor.com. Yeah, I went to Christ Community. And we do a little assessment. We say, yeah, I quite like that minister with a kind of crazy Dutch name. But, the guy that adored his handshake was, I would give it a 6 out of 10. Didn't like the decor. The carpet was maroon. I don't like maroon. Someone played a guitar. And I think I saw a drum kit. I'm not ever going back there, because it did not have my 50 criteria ticked in the box. That is not the spirit of Nehemiah 3. Look at them. They were from all over the place. Jericho, Tekoa, Gibeon, Mizpah, Beth Hakerem. That's the point. From all over these places, they came to Jerusalem for the bigger purpose. Jerusalem was the city of God. It wasn't about them. They could have been really happy back in their farm in Tekoa, doing their thing. They didn't want to go into the city, but they did. They put all these things. Church is an act of faith. Going and paying for people and going to places we may never go. Praying about places with names which are so unpronounceable. We've got some great names in Scotland. Bunavinetara, that's the name of one of our villages. You will never be in Bunavinetara in your life. You will probably never be in Drumna Drochich ever. It's so exotic. It's like Timbuktu, but yet God is there. There are men and women who need to hear about Jesus who are there. Projects in places we cannot even pronounce. And they moved out of their own comfort zones. The one that I like most in the chapter is the perfumers. I can imagine, you know, going into a department store. And, you know, I love going into department stores. They're all kind of dying now. Amazon has killed all these things. But you'd walk in and you'd get the smell of the perfume. And these ladies who are selling, I don't know, Estee Lauder and Chanel. Or even some guys selling these things. You know, and here we find them on a building site. The goldsmiths are there. There they are, all hands are on deck. It's a war footing. This is what we are for. We're in a war situation. Remember, that's what mission is. It is a campaign to take the gospel into alien territory. It is a gospel to take a mission to take the word of God into areas where there is sometimes death. There is sometimes always death to our ego. Bud Wilkinson was the head coach for many years at University of Oklahoma. One of the greatest coaches. He was a really pundit, a bit of a wit. And remember what Bud Wilkinson said about a football game. He says, I quote, 22 boys in a field badly in need of rest and 40,000 people in the stands badly in need of exercise. And isn't that mission, the 80-20 rule? Let Christ's covenant not be like that. That together, that we've got this Nehemiah 3 mentality, that we are moving on with this gospel. They seem to go beyond their original remits. The men of Meremoth, we see them in verse 4. They finish the verse 4 job. They get on to verse 21. Meshulam, we find him there in verse 4. He finishes that job. We find him again in verse 31. The men of Tekoa, we see them in verse 5 and we see them in verse 27. And the refrain is, they repaired another section. Beloved, the thing is bigger than we are. Remember that the thing is bigger than we are. The Ryder Cup. Let me tell you about the Ryder Cup. It is a biannual golf match between the USA and Europe. Before I tell this story, I have to say that the USA has won it twice as many times as the Europeans have. So I have no agenda. I also cannot stand golf, okay? I'm just setting this story up. But in 2018... Europe won the Ryder Cup. The captain, the European captain, was an Irishman, Graham McDowell. McDowell was asked, how did you win and you usually lose. How did you win? Please don't take offense. But he said this: the key to success came down to players treating each other as equals and leaving their egos at the door. Beloved, that is what's called mortification of self, mortification of sin. Pride is the carbon monoxide of mission. Pride is the carbon monoxide, the slow, insidious, toxic killer in the church and in mission. And so Kevin's challenge to us this morning was, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would convict us and show us our sin. Maybe, but surely the sin of pride will dominate that list. Fourthly, and very, very quickly, the plan allows for weakness. This is the great thing about the Bible. The Bible tells it as it is. Verse 5, and next to them the Tekoites repaired, but the nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Not everyone was on board. The other nobles had no such scruples. Verse 9 and verse 10, these nobles got involved. Pride there is so toxic. Remember who we follow. He who was rich, yet became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Are you too big to go? Are you too proud to tell someone about Jesus? Here we find that the nobles of Tekoa were out of the game. This is the opposite of the cross. The sovereign of the universe was spat upon. The sovereign Jesus Christ, the foot washer, went over the edge. The marvel is that God in human flesh became the great outsider to take his message to those who were outside. Let's conclude. Let's land this plane together in this great creative act of worship. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. It was not a chore. And that's what one of the things that happens, that when we are involved in the mission of God, it's not a chore. It's an act of worship. It's an act of sheer joy. Remember Jesus, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy of telling others about Jesus, for the joy of seeing his kingdom having no end. We're propelled in this missionary cause. But here's a spoiler. The walls that they built, the walls which they so meticulously and lovingly built up in AD 70, were destroyed during the Jewish wars, the Roman wars. These walls came tumbling down. But Revelation 21, there is a city whose builder and maker is God. These walls were pointing to a greater city, an ultimate city. Nehemiah pointed to the ultimate builder. The walls pointed to the ultimate kingdom. I've been driving a lot. The other day I drove from Memphis to Charlotte, 9-hour drive. And in that 9-hour drive, I listened to podcast after podcast after podcast. There's one I really quite like. It's a British podcast, a guy called Adam Buxton. And he's not a believer or anything but he was interviewing a psychologist called Diana Fleischman. Diana Fleischman is Brazilian-born, an American psychologist teaching at the University of Portsmouth. Her field of research is the study of disgust. That's her special area, is disgust. And she's fascinated by fear. Now, when she was telling what made people frightened, Adam Buxton, the host, told the story of his daughter, who's 10 years old. Now, I've got to put in a bit of background here. In the UK, we've got the BBC. Of course, you all know about the BBC. There's a BBC presenter in nature firms called David Attenborough. I don't know if you're familiar with David Attenborough. Yeah, I'm getting some nods here. And he does great nature programs. A recent one was called Blue Planet. However, you know, you think, you know, the kids are a bit wild. Let's stop them watching rubbish. Let's give them a nice little nature program to watch. You know, dolphins and whales and all these big animals, and that'll be really nice. And motherhood and apple pie, everything will be happy. Buxton said that he looked around and his daughters, he's watching the Blue Planet, and she's got a blanket round her head and she is shaking with fear because she's hearing this narrative. The world's going to end. The whales are so full of plastic, they're going to die. And we're all going to die. That's what we're hearing, certainly in Europe just now. Greta Thunberg, 16-year-old wee lassie, she gets on the stage of the United Nations, and she's like an old-school hellfire preacher. We're doomed. The world's going to end. We're in a hopeless situation. There is nothing but ecological catastrophe. We are all going down. That's what folk are hearing in Scotland. That's what folk are hearing in Europe. The millennials and Gen Z and everybody else is being battered with all these bad news stories, fear of the future. But the gospel is so different. The gospel comes with a story, number one, of personal redemption. There is a redeemer. Whatever sin you have committed, however dark the night has been, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool, though red like crimson, they shall be as snow. Grace is ridiculous, that there is forgiveness for the sinner, that there is forgiveness out there, there is personal redemption. But it's even more. We say to Greta, dear, you say the world's going to end. We could have told you that. However, there is a new creation, and there's going to be cosmic redemption. You say the world's fallen to bits. We know that. We've read the book. But it's going to be renewed. The builder is at work. There's a British rock group now disbanded. I don't know if they ever made it over here, called Oasis. And Oasis comes out of Manchester. Oasis, their kind of keynote song, it's one of my favorites, it's called Wonderwall. Let me close by reading Wonderwall. And all the roads that lead you there are winding. And all the lights that light that way are blinding. There are so many things that I would like to say, but I don't know how. I said, maybe you're going to be the one that saves me. And after all, you're my wonderwall. Oasis is singing about a girl who's going to bring light into a dark life. You're my wonderwall. We know that human relationships fail, but there is a wonder wall, isn't there? There is a wonder wall, Jesus Christ. Beloved, go tell it in the mountain, over the hills and far away. Go tell it in the mountain that Jesus Christ is Lord. Are you going to continue with your small lives? Or are we going to together be involved in building this great wonder wall? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We ask your blessing to be upon what we have said, that you would motivate us, that you would move us and change us, and that you would have all the glory. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Bless us now. Amen.